I can't very well pat my head and rub my belly, so I have no idea how you play the piano and sing at the same time. I know Sharon does it every week, and I'm just as amazed when Lainey does it at the house as when she does it here. Praise the Lord. He's given her such talents, and that she said, here am I, and she uses them. Praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles. We have a couple things to look at here, but this is going to be a long outline. So if you have this outline, understand that the pastor is not going to try and get through 9 pages in one day. Usually it works out better for y'all when I make a longer outline, because I try to adhere to a 30-minute rule on the first one, and then come what may on the second one, just to try and get through it. But we are going to look at a couple different things. The first is the reception at Gennesaret, which is Mark 6, verses 53 through 56. And then we have a Matthew account, Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36. And then following this, we'll get into the discourse on the bread of life, the Lord's sermon that takes place on the next day. Looking at Mark chapter 6 first, verses 53 through 56, it says, "And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret," which means a harp, "and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole." Then if you turn over to the Matthew account, it's in Matthew 14, verses 34 through 36. It says there in Matthew 14, verse 34, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him," speaking of Jesus, "they sent out unto all the country round about, and brought him unto all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." Very subtle differences between Matthew and Mark's account, which, if you recall the introduction, there's a reason for that. When we started this study, there's a reason that those two accounts agree the most. They are the two accounts, the two gospel accounts, that agree the most out of all four. And the next part of this outline covers only John chapter 6, verses 22 through John 7, verse 1. But of this little section here, this reception at Gennesaret, I just have a few things I want to bring to mind. The disciples' boat landed south of Capernaum. We saw this last time as the Lord walked out on the waters to them. You recall Peter in Matthew's account walking out or asking to come out. Jesus says, "Come." He steps out. He looks around about him, falls down, says, "Lord, save me." And that was the gist of the afternoon lesson last week. But at the conclusion of those accounts, we see that they arrived after that event right where they were going. And we see here that it was south of Capernaum where they landed. Here, the people recognized Jesus. They ran to get their sick and afflicted and brought them to him. They had not been expecting him, but now that he was there, they did not want to waste the opportunity. There's a portion of this crowd that remembers. There's a portion of this crowd that saw the boat depart, saw the Lord go to the mountain, and have made their way around. There's a portion of this crowd that was fed. There's a portion of this crowd that perhaps has just heard stories of what the Lord could do, stories of healings and miraculous events that had followed his path. But they not only brought their own sick, they spread the good news to other villages, so that wherever Jesus went, needy people were waiting for him. The servant was at the beck and call of all kinds of people, and he graciously met their needs. Charles Spurgeon wrote that, "Land where he may, the great physician was sure to find patients." Oh, how this writing, as we see the conclusion of both accounts, talks about those touching the hem of his garment and being made whole. And it hearkens us back to Matthew 9, verses 20 through 22, as we think of the woman with the issue of blood, who for a dozen years had menstrually been bleeding and spent all that she had and gone to all these great physicians to try and find healing. We see that this tried and proven is still indeed tried and proven. Listen to that account. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, 'If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole.' But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour." So we have to ask the question, and I don't want to dwell on it long. Why didn't the Lord call out everyone that touched his garment here? Everyone that touched the hem of his garment was made whole, and according to Matthew, made perfectly whole. And the Lord exercised his authority to call out the faith of this woman who said in herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. She's giving all credence, all power, all authority unto him, and he stops the throng. He stops the crowd that she pressed through to draw attention to the fact that she was made whole. Why didn't he do it here? And I just want to comment that, again, this is a different season of the ministry of our Lord. This season, he'd already sent the 12 out to give the gospel. He'd already ministered to the 5,000 from a sack lunch. He's beginning to teach on the kingdom. He's about to teach on being the bread of life here in a moment. He's not about people-pleasing. He never has been. But this particular portion of his ministry wasn't about educating the folks on faith any longer. He's going to do that, but that's not the crux. That's not the main intention of this last season of his ministry. He's focusing on the church. Who was it that he set in the ship and he sent out together? The church, the apostles. He's about to have a group come in behind him here that call themselves disciples because by definition they followed him, but they don't know him. And they don't want anything to do with his doctrine. They don't want anything to do with his truth. They don't want anything to do with his sovereignty. They just want to be healed. They just want to be fed. So I don't propose here that these who were healed didn't have faith. I don't propose that for even a second. But I want to remind us, take this opportunity, these few short verses, to remember that the focus of his ministry here is no longer on that simple faith. It's getting a little more complex. It's getting a little hot around the collar for those who are going to follow after him and think that it's just easy to call yourself a Christian. And again, I use that phrase loosely. I understand the term Christian didn't come out until after his ascension and into the book of Acts. And it was a name given to his followers, not a name that they took on themselves. Christian, just like Baptist, was meant to be an insult. This next day, the Lord gives his sermon on the bread of life. And this is when we see the crowd start to turn away. This was when we see that it's more real than what they wanted. They wanted bread, but they didn't want the truth. How like many people today who want Jesus to help and heal them, but not to save and deliver them. They don't want a different lifestyle. They don't want a different path. They don't want to be inconvenienced. They don't want to be done with fleshly pleasures. They don't really want to change at all, but if they can add a few miracles to their life, if they could be healed, they could be wealthy, good looking, then they don't mind for a second saying, well, that was from the Lord. The rest is all me. And that's not what the Lord came to establish. Turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 6, verse 22. Again, this is the next day. And this is the discourse on the bread of life. And as we see here, the Lord preaching, which I indeed read as the Lord preaching, we should take a minute to note that he wasn't trying to please the people. He wasn't looking to give them a feel-good message. He speaks, beloved, of irresistible grace, of unconditional election. He speaks not only as the bread of life, but he references the tree of life and their need for him. Listen as we begin to read in John 6, verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereunto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had also given thanks. And of course, this is reference to the crowd who had been fed of the fish and the loaves. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Oh, I reckon that would, if he named his outlines like I do, I bet that was the name. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. We ate well in the other room just a bit ago. But you know what? In a few hours, I don't know about you, but this fat slob's going to be hungry again. It's not because the food was bad. It's not because it wasn't made with love or good and wholesome ingredients. It's because it perishes. It gets me an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. I'm just being honest. And then I'm hungry again. I'm desirous of more. They had not come except they saw the miracles. They had not come for more miracles. They had come to be filled. They had come that they might, if you recall, when he left that side of the sea, it was because they wanted to make him their king. They wanted to force him into a throne. They wanted to force the crown upon him before the cross, which was the same intention that Satan had when he tempted the Lord to begin with. But we see here the Lord says, "The Son of Man shall give this unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." They said, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" The same question we ask today. The same question that leads to sacramental atonement, to prayer cards, to mourners' benches. The same ludicrous idea that a totally depraved rebel could ever please God. You can't, of yourself, please God. But what might we do? Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee?" This was the same thing the Pharisees had said, was it not? Okay, we believe what you say, but show us a sign that you would prove it. Well, I could read this over again, but we already know this is the group that was fed from a boy's sack lunch. Now, would any of us not be astounded if Raiden Bada brought in a sack lunch and somehow all of us were made to eat from that and be filled with baskets left over? They've already seen signs. They already know he's greater than they. They've already seen his authority, his power, yet they believe not. They said, therefore, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You might mark that he. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." It seems to be implied here that their reference to the manna coming from heaven was thanks to Moses. Glory be his name. But it wasn't Moses that provided the bread. It was Moses that brought forward the complaints of the people, was it not? They hunger. They groan, they mourn, they mumble against thee that you've brought us out to the desert that we must die. They say unto themselves, they were better off as slaves in Egypt. They miss the meats, the breads, the herbs of Egypt. This manna didn't come from Moses. Jesus says, "But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Isn't it just like a depraved man to say, "Oh yeah, that's better bread. Give it to me." I don't know if Nolan's doing it yet, but Zeb goes sometimes when he wants stuff. If we're being honest, Isaac does it too. Ah, I do. I do like that. Lainey does it. Livy does it. Their daddy does it. She's not in here. Mama does it. And our parents did it. And their parents did it. Oh, I do like that thing. Gimme. Praise the Lord, it's a free gift of grace. Jesus says, "But I said unto you that ye shall have seen me and believe not." How could they see him and not believe? "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Warning, there's election in this text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not everyone, all that the Father giveth. Why would the Father only give some? Because he only appointed some. He only called some. He only elected some, which means chosen, by the way. election is in this text. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now we see again proof of authority. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. We ought to, sit up a little straighter in our seats. We're about to hear the Father's will. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Well, now we have the preservation of the saints, don't we? But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Judas Iscariot saw the Son. The son of perdition saw the Son a lot, but he didn't believe. There's a difference. There's a difference. Let me read this again. Everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. There's the difference. There were a great many of these that had already seen him, and at the end of this reading, we're going to see they depart. And at the end of this reading, he's going to reference Judas, the devil among them, that had seen him about every day of his ministry, who will also be the betrayer that John refers to him as. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will, he says. It's almost as though we've gone back to the Old Testament and we see God will, not man will, I will. The Jews then murmured at him. Oh, we're indeed in the Old Testament, are we not? The nation of Israel is murmuring yet again at the will of God. I want to draw some more attention to that. Twice Jesus says, this is the will of him that sent me. And the Jews respond with murmuring. This is consistent from the very beginning. Why are they murmuring? They're rebels. Why are they murmuring? They don't like the will of God. They don't desire to worship God. They don't want the will of God. Everybody wants to be made whole. Steve, you want to get rid of Parkinson's? Yeah. Anybody want to get rid of cancer? Yeah. Everybody wants to be healed and made whole. Nobody wants to be destroyed and undone. But if that's what it takes to be made whole. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? That should sound familiar. The last time this question was brought up, they wanted to throw him from the mountain. We'll reference that in a moment. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? It was more believable that Joseph, a carpenter's son, was suddenly feeding people from sack lunches miraculously than that there was actually some authority and power behind it. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. He knew they were murmuring. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. There it is. If he hadn't gotten him angry yet, he's no doubt just crossed over some nerves. And I will raise him at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which come down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of the disciples, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And I want to point out, this word disciple is referring to the entire group that had followed him to that side of the sea, not referring necessarily to the apostles. It's referring to the entire group that had followed after him. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Is it the spirit that quickeneth? The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you that believeth not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I among you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back, and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Now, this is really the beginning of that nickname, the 12. It's going to be referenced now through all the way through Acts. This is referring to those disciples who were commissioned as apostles to go and teach earlier. "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews once again sought to kill him. It may seem that the Lord deals in confounderies. He is not the author of confusion. He is speaking most clearly to Nicodemus in John 3 when he says, "Ye must be born again." And Nicodemus' response is, "Can I return into my mother's womb?" Because in the flesh, it's easy for us to make nonsense out of sovereign sense. And here he proclaims that his body is a sacrifice. And he's speaking to Jewry. He's speaking to the Jews, who, if they had been faithful, would understand Leviticus. And what he's speaking makes most sense to them, because he had taught them so long ago. God the Father on the mount had taught them so long ago of what those sacrifices represented, of the sin offering, of the scapegoat, of the goat of consecration. They should have understood this, but they weren't going to. These who had physically pursued all the way around the sea, all the way around the lake, physically pursued after Christ, went back empty-handed. You imagine, gentlemen, getting back, wife's there with the rolling pin. "Where have you been?" "Well, I went pursuing that Jesus guy." "You brought back nothing." "Yeah, brought back nothing." There was nothing for them. They would not believe. They would not believe. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn away from the knowledge that they thought they had, from the strength, from the pillars that they had laid their foundation upon. They couldn't desert such things and this be true. We talk about great sermons on what we call the doctrines of grace. This is the greatest. This is the absolute greatest. Steve and I were talking after main service, and he said this is really what made election real for him. It did for me too. They were right there. We can sing those songs about if I were there, if I were but there when they rolled away the stone, if I were but there when he gave this great sermon. Well, you know where you'd be? Apart from God, you'd be walking back around that lake empty-handed, getting ready to answer to the missus. But with God, if he had revealed that great truth unto you that day, if you had heard and believed, you were never going back. You'd probably send for the missus, just so we cover all bases here. But you weren't going back. You weren't going back the way you came. You were forever changed. These Jews weren't looking to be changed. Beloved, they didn't understand the Levitical references. They didn't know God. They make reference to manna falling from the sky as though Moses did it, as Moses called upon the manna and there it fell. But when we read through Old Testament scriptures, Moses didn't have to go out night after night and beg for that manna to come down. We just taught recently, last Sunday, I believe, that the manna ceased of itself when they ate of the fruit of the promised land of the corn there in Joshua 5, I believe. It stopped. God's plan for manna had ceased. We don't go out and find manna in the yard anymore, beloved. And we wouldn't have anyway. It was only for his chosen people. It wasn't because Moses called for it. Moses didn't part the waters either. He followed the command of God and the waters split. We should be very cautious of these songs that we allow our children to sing that talk about Moses parting the water. And there's a lot of them. Moses was used. But just as I didn't save anybody I baptized, Moses didn't do that. He lifted the staff as commanded by God and it split. He smote the rock and the children of Israel were fed. Disobediently, he did it again. Moses, like us, was born totally depraved. Remember where he was found by that fiery burning furnace or fiery burning bush that wasn't consumed? He was leading sheep in the backside of the desert, the last place you'd want to lead sheep. That was our Moses. That was their forefathers, that they were so intent on following once again on the backside of the desert. Not where God could feed and water them, not where they could find coolness and shelter, but in the comfort of their flesh. Oh, precious flesh. If we care for our flesh outwardly, like we care for it with our decision-making and with our actions, we would all the time just be walking around just hugging ourselves, wouldn't we? Oh, beautiful flesh. I love you, flesh. You ever seen the arms of your grandparents? My grandpa Hatcher was a plant manager with Westinghouse. That man had burns and welts and scars and scratches because he worked. His flesh wasn't preserved. He was depraved just as I am. But his flesh was seemingly held together by, well, if you knew him, WD-40 was basically his cologne. And probably tape. You're not going to preserve this flesh. This flesh is going to depart. This flesh is going to wither away. We will return unto the dust from which we were called. Oh, how significant that this portion of text, John 6:22 through John 7:1, it begins with the recently fed Jews seeking after where Jesus might have gone, and it ends with them seeking to kill him. The Jews, we leave them here as we found them. They're left a-seeking. They're left a-wondering. They were seeking an answer to their desires. And we leave them seeking to kill Jesus, their Messiah. It says in verse 26, "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." A truth they prove later when they ask of him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" They say that in verse 30. No longer is the miracle of the fish and loaves important. What will you do now to prove your authority? What will you do now? As it says in the New Testament, the Lord's not going back to the cross. He's not going to be sacrificed once again. It has already been performed. So when we get up, and probably tomorrow morning, if you're like me, and say, I will not read my Bible today. I will not plan to be at church on Wednesday. I will not make a plan right now to devote my family to scripture worship this week. God can't make me. Or maybe we're not that arrogant. Instead, we put our fleece out. Water the ground about the fleece, but not the fleece. Oh, you did that. Water the fleece, but not the ground about the fleece. We do that a lot. When you do that, it is as though you're saying, Lord, crucify thyself again. You've not yet begun to do enough to prove to me that you are worthy to be worshipped. They were filled. They were fed miraculously. In the beginning, pictures of the church, as we talked before, Jesus broke the bread. Jesus gave thanks. The disciples did the administering. It was the very beginning of what church would look like. And is this not still how we see it go? There are those who have sat once among us. Just a year ago, a couple sat behind my wife. The last thing they said was that we're hyper-Calvinists, and they never returned. They left the seeking. They left a wandering. We see it constantly. And I believe this is the Lord's way of showing us that it's him being rejected. Even when he was here, even when he was walking amongst them, he was rejected. These are the same ones that were fed of a boy's sack lunch, saying, "What sign showest thou then? Will you do more? Dance, O great wizard." That's not what he came to do. When we read in verse 31, even what we read here even seems as though they looked to the manna, as we said, that God had provided as coming from Moses. They had already stolen the glory from God the Father. God the Father, who had led them by a pillar of smoke and by a pillar of fire, who had sweetened the waters, who had preserved a nation. And then, even at their disobedience, brought back forth a generation to the promised land. It's as though he's not a part of that story for them anymore. They even speak of it as though without Moses it wouldn't have been. Moses was a murderer. Moses was a liar. If you're looking at your outlines, it's not there. But as we studied depravity this morning, you ought to know that. David was an adulterer. Who are these great men that you put before God? Do not be surprised if one day you call them hypocrites. You've put your faith in sinking sand. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." And why could he not have kept them alive without the manna? Have we thought about that? I mean, he had birds bring meat to prophets. There were, who knows, a multitude of ways for which he could have preserved this nation, which was more than the group in this room. It was thousands for which this manna had to fall. But it says in the text there in verse 4, "that I may prove them." That manna was a test of their faith, whether they will walk in God's law or not. Oh, ye vipers that once again would ask of the Savior to do yet another work that he might prove his authority, as though he had to prove his worth to such as we are. And it is here where our Lord drives into the heart of his sermon. It is here where he has already seen to it that they have revealed their true nature. What sign showest thou? We've come great distances, Lord, to see another miracle. And we'll hear what you have to say, but could we have something to eat? Could you delight us with a spectacle or two that we might sit under your preaching? In this discourse, which we won't have time to really get into the meat of, in this discourse with them, Jesus set forth the following in veiled figures, and I'll lay this out and then we'll jump back into it next Sunday. The surpassing value of spiritual benefits over physical food. He lays out his own heavenly origin and the necessity for divine enlightenment in order to exercise true faith in him. What does he tell the Samaritan woman? You will worship in spirit and in truth. What does worship mean? Falling down to the will of God before your own will. And we're required to do it in spirit and in truth. He lays out the blessings bestowed on those who submit themselves to him. They are the following: eternal life, being raised on the last day, and finally the means by which he would bestow these blessings to be his coming down from heaven in a flesh and blood manner of life in which he was destined to experience death and a resurrection. He's laying out for them the great miracle for which we gather and look back, the thing in which we remember when we do the Lord's Supper. He's laying out for them, I've come to die for you. Yet you ask of another miracle. The greatest miracle of all is performed in front of them. Spoiler warning, at the end of this study. And what are they doing? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. As the greatest miracle is being portrayed before them, a crown of thorns is thrust into the flesh of his face, blood dripping down from his forehead. A mockery of a gown is placed over his shoulders. He wouldn't let us make him king before. And look what they do here. As we said last time, they thrust earthly majesty on a sovereignly supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a sheep for the slaughter, he says nothing. A miracle is being performed in front of them. I don't have the count in front of me, but a great multitude of prophecies are fulfilled in his crucifixion, in his trial. I mean, almost word for word out of portions of Isaiah, we see the New Testament portrayed. This man whom they begged one more miracle, gives the greatest miracle of all, and they mock him until he says it is finished. And as the stone is rolled away to reveal that he has ascended, that the tomb is empty, they converse together again. Let us say his body was stolen by the zealots. Again, what's the greater miracle? That the carpenter's son learned how to make more food than what was in the sack? That the zealots overcame the soldiers that guarded the tomb? They rolled away that massive stone? They took his body without leaving a trace and made it disappear, never to be found again? They had to make up miracles to explain away the greatest miracle that had ever happened. Those he was preaching this message to were found disinterested in such things. They wanted a king who could supply their physical needs. They did not desire to be challenged or changed. They did not desire to be the great miracle. They did not desire to be performed upon. The Lord is not desirous of you here today to offer sacrifices upon an altar. He's desirous of your obedience. He's desirous of your heart. And if he's called you, that's what he's called for you to sacrifice. Some of you may not see again for a month or two. Some of you are going to hate me for saying that. Where is your heart? Did you just walk away? As the Lord poured out that he is the bread of life, did you mentally just go out that door onto the next task that you have for today? Yeah, I know Mitoro's open on Sundays. It'll be there again tomorrow. Where's your heart? This is what he lays out for the Jews, is it not? You followed me, not for miracles, but because you were fed. You followed me to feel good. You followed me to see more parlor tricks. But I offer you the greatest miracle there ever was. Believe on him. Repent and believe on him. Be born again. Be changed forever. Don't go back the way you came. What will you do with that? The sermon's not done. There's more to the outline. There's enough challenge already in the introduction, I think. What will we do with what we have heard here today?